It's been a joy to have preachers from all sorts of places this summer, and I'm delighted that today our preacher is from right here at Raleigh Mennonite Church. Yay! Elizabeth Corver Glenn, also known as to many as Professor Elizabeth Corver Glenn, Dr. Elizabeth Corver Glenn, Assistant Professor of Sociology at Washington University in St. Louis. Elizabeth is someone who's deeply committed to the integration of her academic life and theology, and the work that she's done has been in the service of those who have been harmed by racist housing codes and systems in our country. She's committed her life to that project academically, as an activist, in incredible ways, and so it's a real gift to have her sermon today on Genesis 1. Welcome, Elizabeth.
Let's pray.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. So, I'm guessing most of you, maybe all of you, don't know that when I first met Randall, please wave your hand. I was actually very much in love with his roommate. Yes, LOL. In fact, the first impression that I have of Randall was after he had lugged two giant bags of luggage up five flights of stairs in a Soviet-era apartment complex in Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. He was completely drenched in sweat, and he walked his sweaty self and his giant luggages into my otherwise pristine apartment. This first impression lasted for quite some time. There was no interest at all. Basically, I just ignored him as I continued to be in love with his roommate for a while. So really, we made what can only be described as a miraculous comeback from that point. But then I guess I fell out of love with Randall's roommate, and I did the smartest thing I've ever done, and I fell in love with Randall instead. Yay! So fast forward a few years, and we're about to get married. There were a few wedding showers, some gifts, and many cards. Dare I say a profusion of cards, many of them sharing conventional wisdom about how to have a happy married life. One such card was actually a little booklet, and I have Exhibit A here for you all, if the AV folks will help me out. Okay, and I'm going to walk you through this booklet that we received. I'm thinking that's not quite the first one, but I could have messed up the slides. There was one before this that says, marriage is made of many things. Then it says, rose bouquets and wedding rings. Do you all see that in the slides at all? Oh, there we go. Okay. Something borrowed, something blue, and for bride and groom, so much that's new. The best man's toast, the bridesmaid's lace, the smile upon a relative's face, bright confetti, showers of rice, a wedding cake, and friends' advice. Brand new brushes, brand new brooms, a brand new budget book, the grooms. Promises and cozy plans, kisses, hugs, and pots and pans, towels monogrammed just right, roast beef hash, and candlelight. Ooh, very romantic. Stereo and crystal lamps, frozen foods and trading stamps, Sunday brunches, barbecues, and later, maybe, baby shoes. Love to light the way through life. A happy man, a happy wife. Amazing. Best wishes to both of you for a long and wonderful married life. So obviously, as a result of receiving this wisdom, I naturally allowed Randall to make all the budget decisions and made it my task in life to ensure that he was a happy man so that I could be a happy wife. Just kidding. I think you all know me a little bit better than that. So I open with this story to invite us into today's lesson, wherein we're going to discover two human tendencies that bury the lead, I think, on how God creates and who God is. Today we'll have some reminders of how God subverts these tendencies and invites us into making and remaking all things new. So let me start by reading the two verses in focus for today from a few different translations. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First this, God created the heavens and earth, all you see, all you don't see. Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Formless, empty, without form, void, nothingness, emptiness. I don't know about you, but I realized over the past several weeks as we've been kind of walking through this passage that my imagination about how God creates, how God acts, and who God is has been deeply formed by how the writer of Genesis describes the original creation story. After so much repetition, hearing these verses over and over again for years, in my mind's eye, God morphs into a cosmic magician. God basically snaps God's fingers, and where before there was nothing, now there is everything, and everything was good. Before there was void and emptiness, now there is light, darkness, water, sky, and so on. So imagine my surprise as I prepared for this sermon when I realized that the writer of Genesis, or at least the translator, is working with relatively uncommon Hebrew words used only a handful of times in the First Testament, maybe submerged a key observation about how God creates, how God acts, and who God is. Perhaps to the writer of the text, it becomes important to emphasize emptiness, void, and nothingness. Perhaps, even to the writer, it seems as though God does create from nothing. But it seems to me that the writer's emphasis on nothingness, void, and emptiness illuminates the first human tendency that hides, actually, how God creates. The writer perceives and relates to the reader that God creates from nothing, but God does not, in fact, create from nothing. There is not, in fact, emptiness. There is not void. There is not nothing. The writer even tells us, there is darkness. There are deep waters. God creates from darkness. God creates from deep waters. Over what humans understand as nothingness, God moves. God soars and hovers. From what humans perceive as empty nothingness, but is actually something, God creates. From being in love with Randall's roommate, I meet Randall, and out of that first impression, eventually, grows humor and friendship and commitment. It turns out that the first verses of Genesis set the pattern for everything else. Abram and Sarai enslave Hagar. Abram rapes her. Sarai afflicts and oppresses her. And Hagar flees to the desert as no one, with nothing, pregnant and alone. But God does not see nothing. God sees Hagar and exalts her and her children. God asks the widow of Zarephath to care for the prophet Elijah. Later, after Elijah finds her, he asks her for some bread, and she replies, "I don't have any food, only a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in a bottle. Look at me. I'm collecting two sticks so that I can make some food for myself and my son. We'll eat the last of the food and then die." From no food, but notice, a tiny bit of flour and oil, God provides food not only for that day, but indefinitely. The jar of flour didn't decrease, nor did the bottle of oil run out. Later in the Second Testament, another widow, bereft. Her only son and primary means of support had died, leaving her not only a grieving mother who has just lost her child, but facing the remainder of her life with little to no economic support. Jesus walks to this widow's city and encounters first her son, the dead man, another kind of emptiness, another kind of void, being carried out of the city gate. Then Jesus sees the widow, and Jesus touches the stretcher, speaks to the dead man, telling him to get up, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. A different place, a different time. Jesus is observing the temple treasury and how the people are giving their money. Rich people, the writer of Mark says, are throwing in lots of money. But someone else, yet another widow, comes forward and places two small copper coins worth a penny, or basically nothing, into the coffers. Essentially, she's giving nothing. But Jesus says that this widow has put in more than everyone who's been throwing money into the treasury. We could go on and on. The faith of a mustard seed, David's small stone, the child's five loaves and two fish, Jesus, who empties himself, becomes nothing and is a servant. From what humans perceive as nothing, as so insignificant as to be barely worth mentioning, but is actually something God creates. So the first human tendency is to minimize or to render invisible, to cast off or ignore that which is, we view as nothing or empty, but which are in fact the materials God uses to craft and cultivate that which is good and just. That which we perceive as nothing, empty and void, ignoring what is there, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant. That is exactly what God uses to create and to act. And what of the second human tendency? It's related to the first. To assume that it is better to use what we do notice and what we're used to, the common tools and materials we already have, to build the world we want, rather than returning to the darkness and the deep waters, the original materials God uses to craft this world and countless others. It's the safe reliance on the conventional wisdom, the groom's budget book, the monogram towels, barbecues, baby shoes, and the rest to build what is supposed to be a happy marriage. Scripture gives us many examples of this tendency too. The people of Israel look around at other nations to see those other nations have kings and think that a king is probably the way to go. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. Okay, God, we want a king now too. The man who's intrigued by Jesus, who gets close enough to Jesus to ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" who has, in his own accounting, followed the existing religious codes and laws to the letter, thinking this is what is needed to craft eternity for himself. And who then turns away from Jesus because Jesus tells him, "Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor." The writer of Mark says this man was dismayed because he had many possessions. And Jesus was telling him, "Return to nothing." Contemporary Christians do this too, casting off or ignoring that which we view as nothing or empty and giving in to the allure of what we noticed, what we're accustomed to. We are enticed by the good old status quo as the means through which we are to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. My sociologist colleague and son of a preacher, Dr. Matthew Desmond, recently published a book in which he describes wanting, quote, each of us in our own way to become poverty abolitionists, unwinding ourselves from our neighbor's deprivation and refusing to live as unwitting enemies of the poor, end quote. Yet despite having chapters with titles such as Empower the Poor and Tear Down the Walls, with ostensibly scathing critiques of how America treats poverty and poor people, Desmond is actually proposing that we keep the system of economic exchange we have in place, just improve it with more checks and balances. The well-off homeowners get to keep their wealth generating inflated property values, and they should also advocate for well-maintained affordable housing in their neighborhoods. Those who have an abundance of choices and opportunities can keep all of that, and they should also just need to make sure that poor people have those choices too. And in a recent interview with Sojourners Magazine about his book, Desmond said that in America, quote, "We're really accepting a low-road capitalism. We're accepting a capitalism with a lot of exploitation, no worker power, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of stress, and the lack of shared prosperity. I want a high-road capitalism. I want a capitalism that serves the people, not the other way around," end quote. It's enticing. It really is. To think this is what we've got to work with. We just need to make it better. It's not practical, after all, to ask people to sell everything and give it to the poor. And it's certainly more convenient to ignore the voluminous body of knowledge detailing precisely how our current system of economic exchange is organized precisely according to the logic of racialized economic exploitation and dispossession. But this, and as Scripture tells us over and over again, is not the pattern of creation. God creates and acts from that which humans perceive as nothing. God creates from the deep waters. God creates from darkness. God creates through the virtually penniless Pauli Murray, who repeatedly attempted to challenge the entwined systems of racial, gender, and economic oppression through legal action and nonviolent protest. And as biographer Rosalind Rosenberg writes, Murray, quote, suffered abuse and arrest without changing anything, end quote. God creates through my friend Monique, who feeds unhoused people out of the trunk of her car, even when her church counterparts tell her to stop because she's breaking a local ordinance prohibiting feeding unhoused people in public spaces. God creates through indigenous economies, which, as indigenous scholar Dr. Rauna Kuakkanen explains, are, quote, traditional and local economic systems of indigenous peoples. At the center of the economic activity is not the exchange for profit or competition, but the sustenance of individuals, families, and the community. Surplus is shared at numerous festivals and ceremonies that maintain the social cohesion of the community, but also bring prestige to those who give and share their wealth, end quote. God creates through Emma Mashanini and her Black South African counterparts, who pooled all of their resources together in small stokeful groups and took turns using those resources, each according to their need. God does not use the status quo to create God's kingdom. God creates with that which might seem to us as nothing, but is in fact everything. The blueprint of darkness and deep waters is everywhere, if we're willing to embrace it. Amen.